You may know about those who first saw the infant Jesus, including the shepherds and the wise men, but you may not have ever heard about the response those witnesses should have had. Make sure you respond to the Jesus of Christmas correctly. Listen now for Grace to You. Thanks for finishing off your week with us here at Grace to You. Today is the final installment in John MacArthur's brand new study, The Jesus of Christmas. This series is designed to help you truly worship the Lord as you celebrate Christmas this year. It goes beyond the details of Jesus' birth to the person of Jesus himself and the response that we all should have to the mysterious Jesus, the miraculous Jesus, and the majestic Jesus who will reign forever. Now, after John's message today, you'll hear how to get a copy of the series on CD, cassette, or MP3 for a friend or to use in your own home as you focus your family's attention and worship time on Christ, not all the hoopla of the holiday. But first, let's get to our scriptures, and we're going to the book of John to take a fresh look at the Jesus of Christmas.
I want you to turn in your Bibles to a text which may not on the surface seem to relate to Christmas, but it does. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. When you think of Christmas, you think of a baby being born. When you think of the birth of a baby, you think of a beginning. The baby born in Bethlehem was a beginning. The beginning of the incarnate God in human flesh, the God-man Jesus Christ. But here, would you please note that the very one, Jesus Christ, who was born at Bethlehem, said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." It is true that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, but it is also true that the Son of God, the person, the Christ, the Lord, who came into the world in human form, did not begin at Bethlehem. Yes, there was a birth and a beginning of the God-man, but the second member of the Trinity was around before Bethlehem. He just took on human form. And so as you look at Bethlehem and think of a beginning, you have to also realize that while there was the beginning of a life, the life that began was the life of one who had no beginning. Jesus makes that abundantly clear in one of the most shocking statements he ever made. "Before Abraham was born, I am." When Jesus said that Abraham saw his day and was glad, in verse 56, the Jews were absolutely shocked. What do you mean, Abraham saw you? They knew that Abraham could not see into the future. And so they rightly concluded that if Abraham saw you, it isn't because he's alive now, it's because you're claiming you must have been alive then. If Abraham saw you, you must have seen him. That shock registers their response in verse 57. "You're not even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham?" The number 50 is a round one, commonly referred to reaching maturity or agedness. "You're not even an old man. You're not even mature yet physically. How could you ever make us to believe that you saw Abraham, who has been dead for millennia?" And the Lord's responding statement is monumental. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." What a claim. This phrase, "before Abraham was, I am," harbors within it the most authentic, the most audacious, and the most profound claim Jesus ever made regarding his being. And the Jews didn't miss it. They knew exactly what he was saying. They knew he was claiming to be the eternal one, the timeless one, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. They knew, therefore, that they must fall on their faces immediately and worship him as the Creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the eternal God, or else they would stone such a claim because of its blasphemy. And so they made their choice in verse 59. They took up stones to stone him. Any man who would stand in the personification of such a claim, blasphemously claiming to be the eternal God in the temple making such a claim, should have his life crushed out. And so they attempted to do it and he escaped. The temple at this time was under construction. There would have been plenty of stones for them to grasp. Jesus left them. There's no question what he was claiming. He was claiming to be the eternal God. But when he said, before Abraham began, I am, in that little two-word phrase, I am, Jesus opened up vast understanding for us about who he is. The familiar Greek words are ego, I, a me, am. Familiar words. They are really the Greek equivalent of an Old Testament name for God that we call Yahweh. It's called the Tetragrammaton, made up of four letters. It is the name of God in the Old Testament, used 6,800 times. I believe it comes from the Hebrew verb to be, and it is the Old Testament way of saying I am. The Jews knew the name of God to be I am. When Jesus said, I am, they knew he was claiming to be God. This is an honored name. This is an awesome name. This is a blessed name. The Jews knew it. And when Jesus said, I am, they picked up rocks to kill him because the blasphemy overwhelmed them because they knew exactly what he was claiming. John loves that term. He tried to capture the essence of the I am in the words of Jesus when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world. When he said, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. John, by quoting him in all those phrases, is using those substantives to fill up the content of who the I am is. He is the bread of life. That is, he is the one who savingly feeds the hungry soul. He is the light of the world, the one who savingly leads the sinner out of darkness into light. He is the door, the one who savingly opens the way to the kingdom. He is the good shepherd, the one who in salvation protects and guards and feeds his flock. He is the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. He is the true vine through whom we can produce fruit unto the glory of God. That's who the I am is. All of those are saving titles, and they fill up the content of the I am. Jesus is saying, I came into the world as the I am to redeem, because that's what I am means, to bring to myself a people and then to bless that people forever and ever. That's why he came. To accomplish this redemptive purpose as the sovereign over salvation, our Lord had to exercise power over several elements. To be the I am and accomplish redemption, he had to exercise power, first of all, over sin. Look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. This is a very familiar story about four men who brought a paralytic to Jesus. The place was so crowded they couldn't get him in the door, so they tore the roof off and lowered him down the roof in front of where Jesus was standing. And you remember when the man finally landed at the feet of Jesus on this pallet or hard bed, Jesus saw the faith of these four men and also the paralytic. In verse 5 of Mark 2, he said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." This is astounding. This is absolutely shocking for anyone to say, I forgive you your sins. Verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there and they were reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And here again, they're faced with the same choice. He is either God who can forgive sins, or he is the worst blasphemer. And of course, in verse 8, we learn that Jesus, reading their minds, he was immediately aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. So he said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? That must have been a shock. Then he said this, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, arise and take up your pallet and walk? Which is easier? It's a fair question. Easy to answer. I'll tell you which is easier. It's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven. That's easy to say. Well, it's impossible to do, but it's easy to say. Priests all over the place say it every day. Oh, my son, your sins are forgiven. You do your confession, your sins are forgiven. It's easy to say. I could say it. Your sins are forgiven. Easy to say. That's what Jesus said. Which is easier to say? That's easy to say. Verse 10, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I'll say the hard thing. So I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home. That's hard to say. You know why? Because immediately we're going to find out whether you're God, whether you have any authority at all. I can say to you, my beloved, your sins are forgiven. And some of you might even believe that. But if I go to the hospital and I say, everybody rise up and walk, and nobody moves, you know I don't have that power. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven because it can't be verified. So Jesus said, I just forgave the man his sins because of his faith, and just to show you that I really forgave his sin, I'll do the hard part, get up and walk. And he got up and walked. And in verse 12, they were all amazed. They went into some kind of fright, panic. And they were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. You see, if he is the Redeemer God, then wouldn't we expect that he could forgive sin? Because he'd have to forgive sin to redeem, wouldn't he? And he did. And to prove that he forgave sin, he did the hard part. He healed the man. That could be verified. The forgiveness couldn't be. But once you verify the authority and the power that he demonstrated in the healing, you can see the authority and the power that he expressed in the forgiveness. There's a second thing. As you think about Christ, if he is to be the sovereign I am, the Redeemer God, he not only must exercise power over sin, but he must also exercise power over spirits. Why? Because men are held in bondage to damning sin. They are held captive to demons and devils. He must have power over them as well. Look at Luke chapter 4, and let's see if he has such power. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Came down to Capernaum, city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Now there was a young man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. Here's a demon-possessed individual. All demons are sinful, wicked, and unclean, but some are designated in the New Testament as unclean demons only to emphasize that they tend to produce deviant, perverted behavior. There are white-collar demons also. There are religious demons. You know, there are those clean, sharp demons in a gray flannel suit. There are those kind that are more subtle. This is the vicious, wicked, perverted kind of demon that has come to dwell in this young man. And so the spirit cries out with a loud voice. Verse 34, ha! That's interesting, isn't it? That means demons have emotion, feeling. Ha! This is panic. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is a demon talking. Did you know that all demons are fundamentalists? All of them. They're all evangelicals. They all have an absolutely accurate theology about Christ. No demon would join a cult that denies the deity of Christ. They know better. That's for witless men and women. They may work through those systems, but they know they're lying. They know he's God. They know he's the Holy One of God. So the demon says, is this our time? Have you come? And this demon is in fear. Ha! Is this the time? Is it now we got to go to the pit forever? And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet. Come out of him. It's like that. And the demon was mad, so he slammed the guy down one final time and left. This is amazing. And Jesus was saying, the final doom isn't yet, but for now, get out of that man. The demon's gone. You say, well, why did God let him slam the guy down? Because he wanted it very apparent that something dramatic had just happened. And everybody watching would have known. And they did, verse 36. They were all amazed. And they began having a discussion. What is this message? What is this word? With authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. Listen, this is the saving I am. And the saving I am, if he's going to do his redeeming work and gather a people whose God he will be, and if he's going to pour out blessing upon them for eternity, he's going to have power over sin that binds them and power over the demons of this world that hold them captive to satanic institutions and schemes. He is sovereign over sin. He is sovereign over demons. Yes, this is the I am. No one else could do this. The third thing we note is that he would need to be, if he were going to redeem, the sovereign over Satan himself. Over Satan himself. A couple of passages that are key. One is John 14:30, a very, very important statement made by Christ. In John 14:30, Jesus, of course, in the Last Supper, the evening that he was going to be taken captive, talking to his disciples, and in verse 30, he starts to feel the arrival of Satan. Satan is coming. Satan is approaching. He can feel it. And he says, verse 30, I will not speak much more with you. This conversation's about over. For the ruler of the world is coming. I can feel him coming. He's moving toward me. You'd seen him before? Oh, yeah. He'd been around trying to destroy the messianic line so no Messiah could be born, trying to destroy the Jews altogether so there would be no nation to redeem. He was there when the baby was born because he was killing all the rest of the babies, trying to kill this one. He had been there trying to tempt Christ to abandon his obedience to God and follow him. He had been around a lot, but here he came again, and this was the final major conflict. He's coming. Jesus can feel it. This night. And then he says the most incredible thing, and he has nothing on me. What? That's right. He has nothing on me. I've lived 33 years or so, and Satan does not have one single valid accusation against me of any wrong thought, word, or deed whatsoever. He has nothing on me. So the I am is the Redeemer God. And he came and said, I am. And as the I am, he had to redeem his people from their sins. To do that, conquer sin, spirits, Satan, sleep, or death. When Jesus said before Abraham became, I am. They knew he was claiming to be the God of redemption. they should have also remembered. He had shown them his power over sin to prove he was the God of redemption. He had shown them his power over spirits over and over, his power over Satan. And if they hadn't seen that yet, they would soon see it on the cross and through the open tomb. They would see also his power over death. They should have made the right choice. They had enough evidence that this was the I Am. They all said, Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, Yes, I am. You know what they did? They said, What further need do we have of testimony? We heard it ourselves from his own mouth. What do they mean by that? Well, there he goes again, claiming to be the I Am. And he was. You say, well, what should be the proper response? I'll give you an illustration. Chapter 18. Theirs was the improper. At least this is a partial illustration of the proper response. In John's Gospel, chapter 18, Jesus is in the garden. They all come to capture him. Jesus takes the initiative in verse 4. Here comes the Roman cohort, the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they got their lanterns and torches and weapons. And they don't know whether there's going to be a riot or whatever's going to happen, so they're armed. Jesus takes the initiative. He's not hiding. He knows all things that were coming upon him. Went forth and said to them, Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, remove the word in italics. What did he say? I am. But this is rubbing it in. I am. And also Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with him. When therefore he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. The whole entourage collapsed in a heap. That's power. Just saying his name, I am, crash goes the whole crowd into the dirt. And then in verse 7, who was it you were seeking? Jesus the Nazarene? Jesus answered, I told you that I am. What is the proper response? To fall down? They did that. They were sheer terrorized. They were crushed by the force of his name. They should have stayed down. The proper response to the I Am is to fall down, perhaps in fear, perhaps in terror, but ultimately in worship. The tragedy is they got up, took him prisoner, killed the I Am, failed to honor the awesome name, and were destroyed as a people. How will you respond this Christmas to who it is that we remember and worship? You can cast stones at him and call him a blasphemer, or you can worship him as God, the God who saves his people from their sins.
That's John MacArthur, pastor, author, president of the Master's College and Seminary, and the Bible teacher here on Grace to You. He's been challenging you to make, put first things first this coming season to make your holiday the best ever, and focus your attention on the Jesus of Christmas. John, as you bring this short and new study to a close, what would your encouragement be as the Christmas season is drawing near? We both know the truths that are so precious to us, they seem destined to be missed or neglected by people who really need them most.
I guess maybe what I could say today, Carl, is that I fear that even Christian people miss the depth of the glory of the Christmas story. There's a certain sense in which familiarity breeds contempt, as that old proverb puts it. We've heard the story of Jesus, at least the basics, so many times for so many years. We think we know the story. We perhaps are content with a somewhat superficial understanding of that story, and we never really go deep down into the profound, glorious truths that are contained in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's why we've done this particular series on the Jesus of Christmas, to get you past the things that you're familiar with. You know, we've examined the mysterious Jesus, the miraculous Jesus, and the majestic Jesus. This whole series is available on 3 CDs, 3 tapes, or 3 MP3 downloads only from Grace to You. So if you would like the series so that you can dig a little deeper, so that you can share it with your Bible study, your Sunday school class, your family, your friends, you can order the series today. Again, The Jesus of Christmas, affordably priced, available on CD, tape, or MP3 download.
Again, to purchase a copy of this brand new study, this Christmas series, call or log on to the website. The title you want is The Jesus of Christmas. There are 3 CDs, 3 tapes, or 3 MP3 downloads, all yours to order. Remember, you can speak directly to our customer service team by calling us between 7:30 a.m. and 4 p.m. Pacific Time. Dial 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, Rita or another member of the team will be happy to assist you. And after hours, you can use our voicemail box to order the study. Again, the title, The Jesus of Christmas. The price for the 3 CDs or the 3 tapes, $17, and shipping is included free. Order by phone at 1-800-55-GRACE. Or mail a check or money order for $17 to Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or remember, you can download the entire study in the MP3 format at the website gty.org. The cost is $3 per lesson download. Please keep in mind, it's important that you let us know that you're standing with John and his verse-by-verse teaching ministry. To express your support, write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call us at 1-800-55-GRACE. Thanks for your sacrificial gifts, past, present, and future. And thank you, too, for praying for the people who hear this broadcast. Mailing address again, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, please tune in on Monday for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. God's design for about half the world's population creates a lot of controversy. What am I talking about? God's design for women. You'll find practical biblical facts next week on Grace to You.